As we prepare to hear God's word to us, let us join in prayer. Prepare our hearts to accept your word, O Lord. Silence within us any voice but your own, that hearing we might also obey your will. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This morning we're finishing up a series looking at a number of psalms from the Psalter. And the final one we'll be looking at this time is Psalm 116. Listen to God's word. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious in righteousness. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I said, I am greatly afflicted, and in my dismay I said, all men are liars. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have freed me from my chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call upon the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Kind of the text or the idea we'll be focusing on this in this is from verse 12. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Well, anyone who has raised children will know that thankfulness does not come naturally. It seems that we can spend years seeking to instill in our kids and now grandkids the habit of saying those magic words, please and thank you. And we've all run into people who, even as adults, have never really learned that. But although thankfulness is more than just saying words, we will never know the attitude of thankfulness unless we first practice its habits. For it is the action, it is the response of gratitude that helps us to recognize that we have something to be thankful for, and then over time implants this attitude of gratitude within our hearts. Well, this morning we'll be looking at a psalm that says a lot about saying thank you to God. Psalm 116 is in a category known as the Psalms of Thanksgiving. And these are what usually come to mind when we think of the Psalms. They are prayers and hymns that extol God for his goodness and his power and praise God for his wonderful grace. But as we look at the psalm for this morning, we can see that it goes even deeper than this, for it challenges us with the question of how do we really respond to God's goodness? How do we repay the Lord for all the benefits to us? How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me is the major theme of Psalm 116, and the answer is one that can help us think about how we can respond to God. You see, I look at my own life and I know that I don't always respond to God's goodness as well as I might. I mean, it is easy, quite honestly, to take God's grace for granted, especially if we've known him for a long time. And the Psalms, this Psalm particularly, can challenge us, challenges me, to look at this aspect of our relationship with God to see how to say thank you to God for His goodness. The Psalms of Thanksgiving were songs and prayers brought before God in the temple, through which individuals gave thanks to God for His goodness and grace. God was praised for what He had done in the Psalms, and they were often linked with ritual actions and offerings that went alongside them. The Psalms of Thanksgiving in particular were very personal and often very specific. They focused upon the God who had acted in the psalmist's life in some specific way to bless or to save. Now, there's some debate by scholars as to whether psalms like this one were the composition of professional temple musicians or whether they were written by people who had experienced these things directly. My guess is that both are true as we look through the Psalter. But it is apparent that Psalm 116 has a direct direct connection with the thankful worshiper. Its spontaneity and its depth of feeling, you know, points to one who has gone through a great ordeal and who is now giving God praise for God's help and God's deliverance. Now, the focus of this psalm is a time when God was active in the psalmist's life to bring redemption and salvation. Not in a general sort of way, but very specifically and personally. From the very beginning, the psalmist confesses, "I love the Lord." Why? Because He's out there somewhere? Because someone told me He exists? Because I read about Him in a book? No. "I love the Lord, for He heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy." It is based upon personal experience. The Jerusalem translation of the Bible catches the sense of it by putting it in the present tense. "I love, for the Lord listens." You know, the relationship of the psalmist with God is based on personal experience, not a secondhand faith gained from someone else, but a faith rooted in a long experience of living with God. And the writer comes to this point to give God thanks for a specific acts of help and deliverance. And he expresses it, albeit in symbolic language, what it was. The psalm gives an accounting of his cry for help. Listen to this. Pretty serious stuff. "The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me." Now, although he's using the language of death and illness, and that may be it, we're not entirely sure of what his distress actually was. It could have been describing a time of sickness. But death was used in ancient Israel to describe almost anything that took away from the vitality and meaning of life. So it could have been sickness. Could have also been a time of danger. It could have been a time of sorrow or depression. It could have been a threat that he faced from his enemies. But whatever it is, was, the psalmist recognized this as a threat to his life, as something extremely serious, and he turned to the only one who could help. He called on the name of the Lord. Now, the psalmist then continued to confess his trust that God would help. He recounts his experience of God from the past. "The Lord is gracious and righteousness. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the unwary. When I was brought low, He saved me." He remembers how he has known God in the past. And then because God had been faithful in the past, the psalmist trusted him to be faithful in this particular situation. And the Lord answered. And the Lord showed his mercy once again. "For you, O Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I might walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Now, there are a couple of things we should note about what the psalmist has done here. First, obviously, he has praised God. He has praised God by recounting God's goodness to him personally, by recounting God's goodness to him specifically, and putting the credit for his deliverance where it belonged. But secondly, and I don't think we should miss this, he recognized that it was important to do this within the context of the community of faith. Now, sometimes we're hesitant to do this kind of thing. It's almost like we think that if we share some great thing God has done in our own lives, we will be seen as bragging. Now, I suppose that that's possible to do. But when you look at the psalm, this psalm, that is hardly the focus. The psalmist is not saying, you know, look what God has done for me. I must be a pretty good person to deserve this. No, in declaring what God has done, the psalmist is exalting God's goodness. He is exalting God's faithfulness. He is exalting God's grace. The focus is on God. And in this act of telling of God's wonderful works, the psalmist sings to bring glory to God and not to himself. And the message of the psalm is more than that there's a good God up there somewhere, and I hear he does good things. No, the psalmist seeks to declare and to share that there is a God that I know, and this is what he has done for me by his grace. And that has the effect of not only honoring God, but it also builds up the community of faith. You know, it gives examples, of how God works. Because remember, this is not a private prayer. It was declared out loud in the temple worship for all who were there to hear, so that they too could praise the God along with the psalmist, so that they too would recognize that they worship a God who worked in wonderful ways. You see, the psalms recognize that worship and thanksgiving is not just an individual act, it's an act of the community. What affects one member of the community affects them all. When one member of the community praised God, all could join in and be encouraged. When one member cried out to God in sorrow and distress, they could all share in that anguish and pray alongside. In sharing both the sorrow and the praise, the community of faith was itself built up and encouraged and supported. You know, Paul made the same point in 1 Corinthians 12:26. He says, you know, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. And we as God's people need to be free to be able to share these thanksgivings as God, what God has done, not simply to say, oh, I'm blessed, and you aren't, but to point to the greatness of God who is with us all. So the psalmist experienced the goodness of God. He declared before God's people what God has done. He is then faced with the question of how to respond. And that's really what the second half of this psalm is all about. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? Now, in a very real sense, he can't. I mean, truthfully, God does not really need anything that we could give him. God is God, and we are not. But the psalmist recognizes that there's a way in which he is called to respond to the greatness and the goodness and the blessing of God. And so his answer is the subject of the rest of the psalm. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. O Lord, I am truly your servant. The response of the psalmist has essentially first three parts. First, and we kind of saw this earlier in the psalm, he offers praise to God and he calls upon God's name. Now, there is some debate about what is meant by lifting up the cup of salvation. It obviously refers to some ritual action of praise. But the question is whether the cup is something offered to God by the psalmist or whether it symbolized something given by God that the psalmist has received. And it seems to me much more likely that the cup of salvation that's talked about here refers to what God has given to us rather than what we can offer to Him. I mean, even at our best, we don't have much that would be a fit offering to God. God has offered and given us much. God has offered us salvation. And God's people praise and honor God when they take that cup, that gift, and drink or receive it. And so this, in this sense, you know, the psalmist responds to God. He praises God for His gift by taking that gift and receiving it with thanksgiving. And indeed, you know, some people think that lifting up the cup of salvation isn't really a proper translation, that this sense there is more of taking and receiving the cup of salvation. But do you see, the point is that God is praised as we receive with gratitude what God has given. You know, I was thinking about that. It seems to me similar of what we share as we come to the Lord's table. You know, in the Anglican liturgy, you know, one of the responses that is used, or one of the proclamations that is used when the cup is given is, you know, the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. The bread and the cup do not represent our gifts to God. They represent God's gifts to us in Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper becomes a means of praise to God when we take what He has so graciously offered and receive it with thanksgiving. In doing so, as we share this bread and share this cup, we declare our praise for what God has done. And the sacrament is, of course, surrounded by expressions of praise, hymns and prayers and thankful hearts. But the core of it is similar to what the psalmist describes, praising God through partaking of His gracious gift. We praise God when we receive what He gives to us in His grace. Secondly, the psalmist describes the paying of vows. Now, vows were offerings or acts of dedication that were performed in the temple in response to God's goodness. They were not required. They were not mandated. But instead were a voluntary, joyful response to God for His goodness and grace. Now, this is very important. Vows were not kind of a bargaining chip, you know, that we often do. God, if you get me out of this time, then I will. Anyone ever pray like that? Nah, no one here ever did anything like that. No, instead of that, they were an expression of thanksgiving because of God's amazing, wonderful goodness to me. I'm going to give this or do that. You know, vows were a tangible way of expressing gratitude. You know, valuable not so much for the offering itself as for the expression of thanks that it represented. I once took a course of evangelism taught by a professor originally from Ghana. It was at a very liberal seminary, and I think the only person that they could find who really knew anything about evangelism was this person who was a pastor from Ghana and had grown a huge church there. So he was teaching, and it was a very good class. But he shared one time about, you know, their church service, and he said that in the church that he came from, it often took 45 minutes to an hour to take the offering. Now, the offering was given in the context of worship, and this was a sizable congregation. And the problem was that it wasn't that the ushers were just slow, okay? But the way it was taken is people brought their offerings to the front of the church. People in joyful thanks to God in the context of worship would, you know, dance up to the altar and put their gifts on the altar and declare, you know, before the congregation, the good things that God had done. You know, others who are perhaps a little more shy would have their names read, you know, from a piece of paper. You know, so-and-so gives such-and-such in thankfulness to God for this. And so this went on, and he says, you know, unlike the offering over here where you know, people are very grim, it was a great celebration of joy and blessing for the goodness and the greatness of God, for these gifts were given as a direct response to God's goodness. Now, it's interesting to me that after this he said, you know, you need to understand that these gifts are over and above their tithes. Tithing was absolutely a requirement in that church, and this was a Methodist church, so they all went to class meeting during the week, and that's when the tithes were collected. What was given on Sunday were offerings, not given out of any sense of obligation, but as a joyful expression of thanks to God. Now, I can't see most of us dancing up to the table here, and you know what? That's okay. But I think we can learn something from that attitude. You know, joyful giving, true thanksgiving, is related to gratitude for what God has done. And sometimes when God has done something amazing in our lives, we're just maybe called to make a vow, Lord, not to earn your favor, but because of your goodness, I'm going to do this or this. The final response the psalmist describes has to do with the gift of his life. His praise and his actions in the temple were real and significant, but were in a sense symbolic. They were symbolic in that they pointed beyond themselves to the truest form of praise and thanksgiving, and that is a life that is surrendered in obedience. The final declaration of this psalm, O Lord, truly I am your servant, in that the psalmist recognizes that words and acts of worship can only begin, they're important, but they only begin to express thanks for what God has done. A life given in obedience and worship and following God is our ultimate praise. You know, Paul affirms that attitude in Romans 12:1. You know, Paul has spent 11 chapters of the book of Romans, you know, proclaiming just the wonder and the glory of God's grace. You know, He has redeemed us by grace alone. He has given us the gift of the Spirit. He has done all these things for us. And then in chapter 12, you know, he begins to lay out the implications of that. And where does he start? Well, therefore I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. See, what we do together on Sunday morning, you know, in our corporate worship of God is very important. And what we may do in terms of personal worship before the Lord, you know, during the week is important. But God desires not simply the praise of our lips, as much as He delights in that, but He desires the offering of our lives. You know, Psalm 116 teaches us to say thank you to God. It involves an attitude of trust. It involves eyes to see what God has done. It involves sharing goodness with the community of faith that we can be all thankful together. It involves a response of praise, of giving, of offering our very lives. And the thing of it is, though, that this action of thanksgiving not only expresses what we know, but it also forms our hearts. Why do we teach our kids to say thank you? Because it is the act of saying thank you, that habit that over time forms thankfulness in our hearts. Unless we are taught the necessity of expressing gratitude, we will never feel gratitude. It is the habit that forms the feeling. Reading a book now called You Are What You Love, and it's about the habits that form our life in Christ. And the point of the author is that, you know, our lives, our Christian lives are formed not simply by what we know. We don't learn things and then somehow that magically transforms our hearts. His thesis, and I agree with this, is that our hearts are formed by what we give our love to. And what we give our love to is formed by the habits that we form within our lives. Now, it's not to say that what we know is not important, but what we know won't transform us. But the choices that we make, the choice that I am going to be grateful and express gratitude, you know, the choice that we make, that I am going to be faithful and obey even when I don't feel like it. The choice that we make that I'm going to focus my heart on the Lord this evening instead of watching another movie that I've seen three times already. You know, those kind of things, it's the accumulation of those habits that form who we are. And I think that's what the psalmist is talking about here. He's talking about the importance of forming the habit of thanksgiving so that habit forms our hearts. May we be a people who truly learn to repay the Lord for all His goodness to us by doing those things, lifting up the cup of salvation, calling upon the name of the Lord, fulfilling vows, and being His servant, that truly transform us into people for whom thanksgiving becomes second nature. And now to our great God and His Son, Jesus Christ, be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.